JFK and Paige, who were meeting for her birthday, which was last week today. Paige, we are at the continuity of scripture class, and we are in week 22 of the Gospel of Matthew, Your Kingdom Come on Earth, and we are still in, actually, week 21's handout, for thus it is written that it might be fulfilled. Last week, I started off by sharing that because, Carter, you had sent that email with the Barna report. Barna is a pollster. Barna works actually, I have his credentials somewhere in front of me, but they're really not in front of me. But he's an evangelical Christian, and he polls the temperature, let's say, of evangelicals. And he reported end of December of 2021, of those 21% of those who attend an evangelical church have a biblical worldview. Biblical worldview, okay. And I think I had mentioned, no, I didn't, never mind. And then Jamie last week in his sermon, on the first sermon of his Hebrews series, said 30% of those who identify as evangelicals consider Jesus merely a good teacher. In other words, not God. That's scary. That's scary. But I was talking to, yesterday, I was at a memorial service, and I was talking to a friend of mine who was there, and we were talking about how the Bible speaks about end times. As far as Israel's concerned, Israel, the nation of Israel, Israel, Jewish non-believers are concerned. It talks about the tribulation in the Old Testament. It talks about the millennial kingdom. And Jewish believers overlap because they're part of the church and they're part of the nation of Israel. But where I'm going with this is that my friend and I were talking about how end times for the church biblically looks like apostasy. That's where we're going to be headed, where we are headed. It started already, and we think that's pretty evident for the past however many years, apostasy. So those factors put on my heart. Oh, UL?
I was just going to throw out there, because you were talking about Jesus and people believing. I'm 36, so I'm around young people all the time. I'll talk to them. I don't try to push too much, but I open up, and I'm not going to deny my faith or anything. And they see Jesus as just like a teacher, you said, like related to like the Buddha or Gandhi or whatever. Just like
now, would this be not believers? They're not believers for the most part.
But
okay.
They're open. Like everyone's like open to spirituality and kind of lighting candles and stuff like that. Yeah. So win the lottery ticket, but not really like biblical based.
Yeah, you know? And sometimes it's too. In fact, at service this morning, Rustin, in making the announcements and then praying and giving us some information about what the book of Hebrews is all about, which every book of the Bible is all about. It's about committing to Jesus. It's surrendering to Jesus. In fact, it was Neil, come to think of it, last week after the service, when he was wrapping things up, he said, if you have never invited Jesus into your heart, he said, no, if you've never surrendered to Jesus. And I think that's a term that we really need to use more, because that's what it is, a surrendering. And people, don't we bristle at surrendering? Well, I'm not going to surrender. What if I don't like it, you know, or like him or whatever? But, and what happens, UL, with you're expressing that, the world has been, when I hear these statistics, the world has been bombarding the church with this because of everything that we have access to. Yeah. Dave?
This may not be applicable, but in the Wall Street Journal, the front page, they were talking about how the membership of the Catholic Church is diminishing greatly. And they were talking about, did you read that, South America?
I did.
That they're going to be well below 50% very shortly, and that they don't feel closest to church, and they feel it's mostly have gone to the Pentecostal.
And they that's what I was going to ask you, where they're going.
That's the majority of them, where they're going. And that they feel closer, that the church helps them out, you know, monetarily. Mm-hmm. They feel closer, they made a point, they feel closer to Jesus with the Pentecostal church than they did with the Catholic church.
Okay, I hadn't read that.
It's the front page of Wall Street.
Okay, interesting, yeah. Interesting. So talk about intentional living, though, Melvin, right? Mm-hmm. Intentional, being committed to Jesus. You know, when we think of intentional living, it's being focused on Him. So last week, with those statistics in mind, God laid on my heart for the new verse for this year, Romans 12:1-2, which says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Isn't that interesting? The mind and the heart work together, especially when you read from a Hebrew standpoint in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You know, 40 of the authors who were inspired to write the Bible, of those 40, 39 Jewish. So we've got the Hebrew standpoint, where the Hebrew mindset, which is God's mindset, and with what I'm going to say, is the mind and the heart work together. Yeah.
I love seeing movies, but I get carried away with movies. Oh, emotionally, then I think 3 or 4 hours later, that's not right. So I had to deprogram myself.
Oh, yeah.
I did that all the time because I'm so far.
So talk about being bombarded.
Yeah. Doing the mind. It's like, oh, I love that, but then 3 or 4 hours, no.
Yeah, that's interesting. No, that's a good point. So, but be transferred. So don't be transferred. Be transformed. Don't be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that is our verse for the year. And if I don't mention that often enough, remind me, okay? Hold me accountable. So last week, in your handout, in fact, we're going to pick up on page 3, but go to page 1, because we see right after, like, the first sentence, we see the theme of Matthew. It's so important to understand the Bible, to know what the text is saying, to know what the big picture of the Bible is. And while I've said in the past, Matthew does not follow sequence, he's not chronologically tuned in to what the Holy Spirit is giving him to write. So he is writing what God wants him to write. But the theme of Matthew, in writing to a Jewish audience, emphasized Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, proving that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel. And Matthew, if you drop down underneath into the paragraph where it says note in bold, it'll say Matthew looks at Jesus through the perspective of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's so important that we know these themes, and you can see the theme that Mark has and Luke and John, because we're here to study the Word of God. And we were at the study group, Michelle and Nancy sitting between us. Was I had said something about meeting a woman on the film shoot when we had the Jewish cooking show being filmed. That was an outreach. But I asked her, she said something and it made me think she goes to church. And I said, well, where do you go to church? She said, you know what, I can't find a church. I'm tired of going to a Sunday school where you sit down and you open the Bible and the teacher says, well, and I think her name, well, I'll say it, Lillian. What do you think about that chapter, Lillian? She said, I didn't come to hear what my opinion is, or, you know, whomever was sitting next to me didn't come to hear what my opinion is either. I want to know what the Word of God says. So, bringing us up to speed, on page 2, we talked about, this is real brief, 30 seconds. Matthew 1, genealogy of Jesus. Matthew 2, magi from the east are looking for the King of the Jews. Matthew 3, Jesus is baptized, and God declares that he is the Son of God when he's baptized. Matthew 4. Is when Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to confront Satan. Yeah, Jesus was tempted, and that word in the Greek, tempted, can also mean test. So he could never succumb to those temptations because he is fully God. And you say, yeah, but he's man too. But he was without sin. Check out Hebrews 4:15, all right? So then we came down to the last verse on that page, Matthew 4:12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And I don't know if you're like me, but, you know, if you've read some of the other Gospels, you're saying, wait a minute, something's missing. You know, all of a sudden he's going into Galilee. Isn't there a transition of some of John the Baptizer's disciples to Jesus? And that's what we got into last week. We started looking at the book of John. So we're going to continue in the book of John for just a little bit. But if you're looking, if you weren't here last week, and you're looking at some of the comments in the handout, just make note of the fact that from Matthew 4:11 to Matthew 4:12, write this down, you've got this section from the book of John. It's John 1:19, I have it written down someplace, to 4:45, I think it is. So that section of John comes in between that portion in Matthew. Get what I'm saying? Okay. It was 1:19. Okay, so for Matthew 4:11 and 4:12, there's a little over a year that transpires in that section. And you can go over to John 1:19, and which goes to John 4:45 and filling in some blanks. Okay. So, we see Andrew and John, John the Immersers, John the Baptizer's disciples, going over to Jesus. And when Andrew in John 1:41, that is on the bottom of your page 3, okay, John 1:41. Andrew first found his own brother Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Did he say it like that? "We have found the Messiah." I said, "We have found the Messiah." That was such good news. That's what the Jewish people were expecting. "We have found the Messiah." I just am taken with Andrew's exuberance.
Kathy, did I share last week how that compares to Rose and Christina?
Yeah.
Rose and Christina, two Orthodox Jewish girls who don't believe in Jesus, when Kathy witnessed to them, their response was, "You know the Messiah, the Mashiach?" Mm-hmm. They were just so jazzed, so excited, as opposed to, "You have found the Messiah."
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
Good point.
Yeah. So, but it's exciting, and don't we want to read the scripture this way? Because we know the backstory. We know how the Jews were looking. We know what God said to the Jewish people. They were the ones who were looking for the Messiah. And then he brought Simon to Jesus, and Simon, in meeting Jesus, wow, what did Jesus say to him? It's in verse 42 of John 1. "Now when Jesus looked at him, Simon, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," or Cephas, which is translated a stone or a rock. And think of what Jesus was telling Simon at that point. He's telling him, "I'm going to change you. I'm going to pour into you. You are going to be transformed into what God wants you to be, and into what God wants you to become." Then the next day, and this is fresh new material, the next day on the very bottom of page 3, Jesus found Philip, it's John 1:43, and Jesus said to Philip, "Follow me." And then Philip immediately found Nathanael. You know, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, so did Philip go towards Jesus or did he go to Nathanael? But I am thinking again, there's exuberance. Because Philip knew that that Nathanael was waiting for the Messiah, because the Messiah was expected. So this is not a ho-hum account. It's funny how it becomes ho-hum with how we approach it sometimes, and you know, if we're sleepy or whatever, and he said, I don't even know what I read. Joyce.
Why are the name changes?
Why did the
Bartholomew?
Yeah, I don't know, because Nathaniel is also called Bartholomew, too. Some other disciples, well, Simon Peter, you know, was changed to Peter. Jacob, I'm going to go back into Genesis, Jacob was changed to Israel, his name, you know, transformation. Abram was changed to Abraham, again, from exalted father to father of many nations. So I started looking up that Nathaniel into Bartholomew, but I didn't get very far. So
I didn't know there was some meaning or if it was just
nicknames. No, it could have been because of what it meant, you know, at the time. When you start delving into the names of people and the text, when you go to the book of Ruth and you see whom Ruth and Orpah married, the men's names were Machlon and Kilion. No, do I have that? And Kilion? Do I have that right?
Yes.
Sickly and pining away. Who's going to name their kids sickly and pining away? So I'm thinking that there was something. This is just a Kathy thought. I'm thinking that there was something in Nathaniel. Say his given name is Nathaniel. That then brought out a new insight into his personality with Bartholomew, but I don't know for sure. But then that would speak to transformation too, perhaps, and with God focusing on that. But here, okay, so Jesus says, follow me, and he goes towards now I'm calling him Bartholomew, Nathaniel. And in verse 45 of John 1, on page 4, Philip says, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. Isn't that good for us to know that Philip said this? Because the Jewish people, many of them, knew their scriptures. And as we get into the discipleship, the training of Jewish people down the line, maybe in the next few weeks, we'll see how stringently they were immersed in the Old Testament. So we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And what does Nathanael answer? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So excited he wasn't. As excited as Philip was, Nathanael, you know, just threw cold water on that. But what was Nathanael thinking? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because we always have to ask why. Why was that being said? What was the backstory, Al?
I had studied and heard that it had a reputation for, let's say, wayward women.
Yeah. Immorality. Mm-hmm. Because it was a Roman garrison, and Romans took advantage, you know. And isn't that so of God to have the angel Gabriel go to a young maiden in Nazareth, a virgin, and say, you shall bear a son out of wedlock, Jesus. Only God. I mean, that's like, because don't we think about things that are going on in our lives? Why, God? Why would this happen to me? Why would you do this? What's the purpose? But it's God brings out his purpose. He reveals to us. And he is the one who bolsters us up in these times that are difficult times. Do you think Mary and Joseph had a difficult time? The words, the backstabbing, etc. Yeah, you will.
Why would you say that made me think of a verse? I have no idea what it is, but I think the verse kind of goes, everything the enemy does, God will use for his glory.
Well, you might be thinking of Joseph, who told his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good.
Yeah.
So it would go in line.
That?
Yeah, that's Genesis 50, verse 20. But also Isaiah 55. I think it's verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. And, you know, we've got to emblazon that in our minds, you know, and may that transformation be known through our hearts, too.
But yeah. I think that has to come within that paragraph of God's amazing, within that paragraph in Isaiah 55.
Uh-huh.
He's talking about his superior by capacity for forgiveness. So I hear that verse being quoted,
okay,
and banged around.
Okay.
My ways are higher than yours. It's not that attitude with God, you know. So he's so much greater. So it's, yes, his ways are higher, but not in the gotcha or zinging humanity sort of way. And I think that gets misinterpreted.
Because of the fact, because but we still need to take that truth. My ways are, you know,
well,
your ways are not my ways.
Yeah.
But you're saying that the overall message of Isaiah 55 is redemption. It's forgiveness.
Well, I'm talking about that particular paragraph in Isaiah 55 is within the paragraph talking about his forgiveness.
Right.
So it's. Because it seems like we inadvertently either send out this kind of zinging message rather than God's loving kindness and his, you know, so it's not just that his ways are higher in sort of this empirical, statistical way.
But too, you know what, it's really funny. I had gotten into a conversation with a Jewish friend, I'm recording, recently we were talking about how words are sort of similar, and we were talking about helpless and hopeless. But this morning hit me, yeah, I'm helpless. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm helpless. I can do nothing to earn salvation, but I'm hopeful. So you can take that Isaiah 55, you know, praise God, his thoughts. I mean, and put the emphasis on that.
That's what I'm saying.
Praise God that his thoughts are not my thoughts, you know. And it boils down to saying, you are God and I am not. And I bow at your feet. You know? So, yeah. Yeah.
And because he's God, like it says in Ephesians, he can make all things work together for his good.
Yes.
And our good. Because he can make the bad things turn out for our good.
Right.
And that's only God can do.
Right. And two, and for us, it has to be that acceptance,
yeah,
of what seems to be difficult. And we think of Mary and Joseph in this, Nazareth, oh my word. And it puts a smile on my face that God did that. I mean, I'm not Mary, so I can smile. But no, it's just God's ways. God's plan is so amazing. And you can fill in the definition for amazing. It's astounding. Oh, Melvin?
No, I just wanted to, if God, I mean, for me, God's ways are higher, and I think that no matter who we are, the reality of it is that he's God. And so human beings, for me, are sometimes when we try to put ourselves in a category with God, mm-hmm, that we don't realize that there is a fear there. A reverential fear,
right,
reality that God is in every way he's superior. Now, I'm not saying he can't be our friend. I'm not saying that he can't,
mm-hmm,
be.
Mm-hmm.
But over the years, I think that people have forgotten the concept that he's the Lord.
Yeah.
And that means that he's sovereign, and that when we submit to God,
right,
that's when we realize we're under his kingship.
Mm-hmm.
Versus when we adopt the idea that, you know, religious, where we start saying, well, he's only my friend, he's somebody I can talk to, and I agree with supplications.
Right.
I just think that the church has gotten to a role where they have forgotten about the governing authority of God.
Right, and that's why the polls that I mentioned, the 21% and the 30%, you know, think that Jesus is just a good teacher, 21%. Only 21% have a biblical view from the evangelical church, because we have forgotten. And two, when you look through the Old Testament, I was just writing this to somebody, jotting this down to somebody the other day. It's all about God's holiness. The Old Testament is all about God's holiness. And somebody at at one of the retirement centers, Jewish residents, they come to a Bible study, and typically, not typically, I shouldn't say typically, but there are times when the Holocaust is brought up. Talk about uncomfortable situation, like uncomfortable happening, uncomfortable events in history, a travesty. But because I was talking about, we were looking at Deuteronomy in this Bible study, in Deuteronomy 7, about God choosing the Jewish people, choosing Israel. And this woman said, well, where was he during the Holocaust? And that is many times how it's phrased, where is God during the Holocaust? So I will say, and I have said on many occasions, he was on his throne, because he's always on his throne, because he is holy. And where was God when Jesus was crucified? And a lot of Jewish people will then back off and say, they'll just say, they'll start, it looks like they'll start pondering. But this time I said to this woman, I said, you know, God reveals himself. He always reveals himself throughout Scripture, and he provides the way. And in two chapters in the Torah, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, he spells out the blessings that he promised if they obeyed, and if they didn't, the curses. That, and I left it at that, you know. And because we need to acknowledge that. But if you don't know the Bible, then how do you know? You would still take that comment about where was God in this and where was God in that. And that's for, if you don't know the Bible, for non-believers and for believers as well. And I appreciate your comments that, Melvin, that we forget. And the friend thing, you know, yes, Jesus came to identify with us, but so much more than that, like Jamie mentioned, he came to identify, but he came to resolve the sin problem. He came to die for sin, and we need to be forever reminded. I hate to say that, forever reminded, but that's why God says so many times, remember what I did for you, when he's talking in the Old Testament to the children of Israel. Remember that I rescued you from bondage to slavery in Egypt. Remember that I redeemed you. So,
if there's anything wrong with you prompting that continually, because if only 21% of the church people believe the scriptures, they need to be reminded.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
By the way, a verse that I'm sure you know of,
no.
Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord.
But well, that's what we were just talking about.
I know. Oh. I mean, that's a support verse for it.
Yeah.
I hadn't heard anyone quote it yet.
Yeah, I did.
Did you?
Yeah.
And I've been listening.
Huh? Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
Right here, sir.
Is he having a problem at home, too?
Bobby, where are you right now? Let's start with that. Where are you right now?
Where are you?
That's right. I rest my case.
So, getting back to Philip. Philip is not giving up on Nathanael. What a good friend, right? And Philip said to him, and it's in John 1:46-51, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, the scripture says at this point, and said of Nathanael, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Basically, Jesus is saying, you, Nathanael, are an Israelite who is not crafty, not shrewd, or manipulative. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? It's like, you know, humility sort of goes out the window. Perhaps it's kind of funny what he's saying. And then, I just mentioned his name before, who in the Old Testament was shrewd and manipulative and crafty? Jacob, and then God changed his name to Israel, which means striving with God. Israel means God prevails, okay? So many times you might find in your Bible it means prince with God, but the better translation and the better, and the more manuscripts is striving with God, or God prevails. So So when Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" in verses 48 to 49 of John 1, Jesus answered and said to Nathanael, and we'll end with this because I can't believe it. No, wait a minute. Is that? Oh, we're good. I thought it said 5 of 11. Jesus answered and said to Nathanael, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Okay. Then Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So, I don't know about you, but if you're reading that, you think, like, how did it get from cynicism to making this proclamation from the truth of God's word about who Jesus is? So then it could be, you'd say, well, Nathanael doesn't seem to be under the fig tree now. So when did Jesus see Nathanael under the fig tree? And, you know, how did these words that Nathanael spoke, where did they come from? What is it about the fig tree that might be significant? Did you ever think about that? Okay. So making observations is good. So fig trees, I looked up fig trees. I didn't look up Nathanael. I didn't get very far with Nathanael and Bartholomew, but I looked up fig trees, and they grow to be extremely tall, and their leaves can be up to 24 inches long. That's a pretty big, good-sized leaf. And they're shiny, green, oblong leaves. And basically, you can sort of remain hidden. If you're under a fig tree, you can, depending on how close to the ground they are, the leaves, but you can remain kind of hidden sitting under a fig tree. So Jesus saw Nathanael. Jesus saw Nathanael sitting under a fig tree. That's only part of it. More details about fig trees in that culture, in the Jewish culture. Disciples of rabbis in the first century would follow their rabbi as he walked throughout Israel, as he taught. And scripture describes that learning from a rabbi, a teacher, as sitting at his feet. So when you go to Luke, and this is spelled out in the handout, Luke 10:39, we're told that Mary, you know, of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, and I know you know that verse. The Apostle Paul spoke of the rabbi who had taught him, and we read it in Acts 22:3, when Paul says, "I indeed am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel," who was a rabbi, a well-known rabbi. So sitting at the rabbi's feet was an idiom that was used in that day, and it occurred in synagogues, but also it was carried out to when one sat under a fig tree. And maybe they had to sit under a fig tree because the Romans, at this in Jesus' day, because the Romans were oppressing and ruling, and maybe they had to remain hidden. I know that I have read about in the intertestamental times between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when Hanukkah occurred, and when the Greeks, well, after Alexander the Great died, but it was transferring from Greece to Rome. Antiochus Epiphanes was ruling, and it is said that he tried to take away kosher rules, he tried to take away circumcision and worship of the Sabbath, and also learning. He wanted to Hellenize the Jews. He wanted to make them come under Greek philosophy. So there went learning. So that still, you know, that might still have been the fact in Jesus' day with the disciples that were following rabbis and sneaking, perhaps. It's just a Kathy thought. But, you know, going into cultural books and history books is not a bad idea to find out what we're observing in the text, but maybe not fully understanding. So look at verse 50 of John 1. It's the bottom of page 4. Jesus answered and said to Nathanael, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe?" You know, you're saying this, that I am the Son of God, the King of Israel, which is true. But then Jesus says, but you shall see greater things than these. And Jesus said to Nathanael, most assuredly, I say to you, and just think with me on this, look at what Jesus is telling Nathanael. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And I had thought in the past, maybe, another Kathy thought, maybe that's what Nathanael was reading and meditating on, that passage from Genesis 28, when Jacob was running from his brother Esau and he puts a stone on the ground. I mean, there are a lot of stones on the ground there. And he lays on it as a pillow. I think he needs, what's his name? Lindell, Mike Lindell's, my pillow. And, but what happened, the dream that Jacob had was the angels were ascending. He saw God and the angels were ascending. They were ascending from earth to heaven. And then so we see Jesus tell Nathanael that Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth. Patty.
Doesn't that happen at the ascension, though?
Doesn't what happen at the ascension? The
angels ascending and descending on Jesus when he ascends.
I don't know. Do you have a verse? You hear what Patty's saying?
No.
Okay. Say it louder. Go ahead.
Well, I need to look it up, but I think when he ascended, weren't there angels ascending and descending on him as he was ascended into heaven? I don't know. Sorry. Okay.
I don't know. I don't know. I don't want to take time out to look, but check it out. Check it out, Patty.
I think he was prophesying of that. That Nathanael was going to see him ascending.
No, I think that it's here, you know, because he has come, he's God, fully God, fully man, but without sin, that the people are going to be seeing greater things happen because here's God in the flesh who has come and who is going to redeem them through his blood. The lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. So it's always been the basis of salvation. It's always been Jesus' death. But I think he is, because he's telling these men, come and see. So it's not, you know, it's an invitation to examine him. And he is the bridge. He is the bridge, the gap between sin and God, and the gap that is, you know, between heaven and earth. Okay. Let me finish. I said I was going to finish. Oh, because we have more time, we can do this. Okay, great. The Son of Man. When Nathanael called Jesus the Son of Man, what do you think of when you hear the Son of Man? Now, I'm doing that thing. What do you think of? But I want to find out what you've been taught the Son of Man means, okay, from past. What's that?
Jesus.
Oh, Jesus. But why does he call... That's his favorite title for himself, Son of Man. Al, are you raising your hand?
Yeah.
Oh.
I think of the word Redeemer, because he took Adam, who let us down,
Oh, okay.
And Jesus brought us up.
Okay. So as the second Adam.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. You, Al?
Well, he's really good. I would say that because he's the servant. And then I know in... I forgot what it says.
Okay, I'm happy.
Sorry,
because he's a servant?
Yeah, because he's a servant. I know in the old Hebrew traditions, it was the father's house and the son was the servant of, like, the guests or something.
Oh, I don't... Yeah, I haven't heard that. But, okay.
His Son of Man uses the title of Daniel?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, it's in Daniel 7:13-14. And this is important because it says, I was watching in the night visions, Daniel is telling us, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. They brought the Son of Man near before the Ancient of Days speaking of God the Father. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So Son of Man speaks of the deity of Jesus. And Redeemer, only God can redeem. So I see the Redeemer, we see, you know, everything who Jesus is. But Son of Man, deity for sure. Richard?
Yeah, this is what he meant. Jesus himself mentioned it before the high priest. This is what convicts him so he get the death penalty, because he
referred
himself to the clouds of heaven from this passage in Daniel. So they knew it was deity too.
Yeah. But didn't own up to it.
Well,
Melvin?
I do have a different version of that possible passage.
Okay, from Daniel?
Well, yeah, if we're focusing, if Daniel, anytime you think of a vision or a dream, it's not something that has actually happened. So when we think about it, you know, it's something that's coming to pass. So what Daniel was actually seeing is something that's going to come to pass in the near future.
Future, right.
So what he's actually seeing is, when you say the word Son of Man, he's actually seeing Jesus in an actually glorified form.
Yes.
But that's not an actual reference to his actual deity. You know what I mean? It's not. Because Jesus, Son of Man, is not an actual reference to his deity. Because Son of Man is a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He, as far as him being a human being, and the fact that he came and then...
Okay.
So you see that there's a difference between the Son of Man, you know, and then you have the reference to him becoming the Christ, or the fact that he was, right, you know, the deity aspect of him.
But would the Son of Man in the Old Testament, being this is in the Old Testament,
yeah.
he's eternally God.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
But it's the fact that what he's seeing, when we're looking at the verses, we can't push them into what we think is going. We have to push them into what is actually going on. Because Daniel has been that particular period of time as a prophet. And, you know, and God was revealing to him a prophecy that would come to pass.
Right, and
but
right, it has...
So Daniel wasn't actually seeing, per se...
What was going on then.
What was going on.
Right, and I agree. Because this is why I believe the kingdom hasn't come as yet. Because Jesus... this will happen when Jesus does... appear before the God the Father, and verse 14, he's going to be given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And then, I don't have it on the handout, but I think it's verse 27 of Daniel 7 that says, and then he's going to give that dominion to the saints.
Now, I do want to add another note, too, that our understanding of the kingdom predates humanity. And so, sometimes I think that when we're looking at the kingdom of God, we're looking at it from a perspective of what we've been taught throughout the religion. The kingdom of God predates the human existence.
Okay, expound on that more, because we've had a study group recently on the kingdom of God.
If you break it down, the kingdom of God was the first kingdom that God actually established, kingdom of heaven, and it predates all of what man was brought into.
Okay, because he is the king.
He is eternally the king.
Yeah.
When we think of the term king, that only applies to humanity as far as our understanding. God has always been God.
Right.
He's a sovereign, meaning that he's Lord of all creation.
Right.
And so when we're looking at what Daniel was seeing, Daniel was referring to at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, because what he was called the King of Kings. A lot of people don't realize that when Nebuchadnezzar was on the land, God had given him dominion and authority over all of the land.
Because God
and
puts
so
kings in places.
And so he was a foreshadowing
yeah.
type of Christ, meaning that he would become literal. Because when Daniel was seeing him, you know, because the visions that Daniel was getting was about that particular kingdom. So what God was showing him, that after these kingdoms would fall, another kingdom would come to pass. And that kingdom would be a kingdom that would never fall, because Israel had kings, but they had fallen.
Right.
And so God was promising later on down the line that he would bring a king
right.
and a kingdom that would never end. But a lot of people don't realize when you read the Bible that there has always been a kingdom that has never ended. It's just that we ourselves are I want to say this, we're barely coming to revelation of his kingdom because for many years the book of the revelation of God was sealed to us. And I believe that, you know, later down in the book of Revelation, that when Jesus came to John the apostle, he was revealing a part of those seals. And those seals, when they open up, they give a door to revelation of this kingdom. And but we ourselves, we are so limited in our understanding, mm-hmm. we're just getting fractures and pieces.
But when you take, no, I appreciate all that you're saying, Melvin, and when you take the Bible as a whole, absolutely. One picture, you understand this, because when you talked about with Daniel, in chapter 2:44, Daniel talks about how the kingdom of God is going to come to earth after the Antichrist is after Antichrist's kingdom, and after the Antichrist is destroyed, because he talks about a stone coming out of a mountain, and so that's going to happen in the future. But going back to what you said about God, that kingdom has always been before the earth was created. Because God is eternally the King of the universe. And that's what Scripture teaches. The kingdom that we are reading about in Daniel 7:13-14 has not yet occurred. It's going to be in the future. But someone labeled, and Michelle and the group that was meeting for the study group, someone labeled it as, and maybe getting a little too thick in the weeds, but a temporal kingdom. When Jesus comes, because it's going to be for 1,000 years. And then after that 1,000-year millennial kingdom, there's going to be a destroying of the earth, a melting of the elements, it says in Second Peter, and then the New Jerusalem is going to be, new heavens and new earth are going to be created, and the New Jerusalem will come down.
I have a lot to say, I do apologize.
That's okay.
But I can't interrupt. But it's always been God's plan to save Israel. You know what I mean?
Well, you're at the right place, let me tell you, in this class.
But it's like, I think about these two words, you know, the word ignorance and not knowing. He said, my people perish because of their lack of knowledge.
And I think that,
you know, with all of us, is that we can become blind. And I think that God does, I think he says that I reveal my secrets, that the words of the Bible talk about secrets to which servants, the prophets, and the apostles. But in the Old Testament, he revealed to the prophets in the New Testament, he's revealing it to his spirit. But I think sometimes that we don't want to know these things because we're already, for me at least, when I've come to these places, I think sometimes we're so concealed into what we think we already know.
No, yeah, so and it's so, deductive.
And it's study. Almost like when you read the book of Revelation, it's not like, oh my goodness, like I can know more. It's like I've read this already. There's nothing more about it. But the truth is that we're supposed to always be receiving revelation from the scriptures.
Yeah, from the text. Yeah, from the scriptures. Yeah, definitely. Definitely. Because it's his scriptures are living. And powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Yeah, great, great. No, we are all about God having a plan for Israel, God having a plan for the church. And God chose Israel, and he's not finished with them. He'll never be finished with them. And I was just talking on the phone to somebody about Isaiah 14:1, after God, you know, laces into Israel again in the prophets in Isaiah 14. He said, but God says, I will still choose Israel, because he made an unconditional promise to Abraham when he cut that covenant with Abraham. Patty?
He's still choosing Patty. He got saved when she was 15. That's how faithful he is.
Right. He's faithful. Yeah. Right. Right. But isn't it, and I'll end with this, isn't it ironic? And that's a very human word to use, that God, who has called, chosen Israel to accomplish his purposes, not all will be saved, and not all Jewish people will be saved, but he has promised Israel to be the apple of his eye. He's promised protection, and look at how the world perceives Israel. just like, you know, the Nazareth thing with Mary. Look at how Nazareth perceived Mary and the rest of Israel. But look at how the world perceives Israel. And that's why we need to be, we who know the scripture and that God is not finished with Israel, the Abrahamic covenant is the glue of the whole Bible, that that we need to be standing firm on God's word and always.
Can I get one more thing?
Yeah, first Sharon, and then going back. Okay, she wants to say something.
I just want to say that it says biblically that in the end, all countries, which includes the United States, will turn against Israel.
Yeah.
So that's mind-boggling.
Yeah. Well, it's either, and you know what? When 2001 happened, I said either the United States is going to come against Israel or the United States will no longer be a power.
Yeah, for sure.
Melvin.
Well, I mean, to kind of go after what you said now, I kind of thought in my thought about that too. And I think that there's some valid verisimilitude in what she's saying there, because America, when you read about the Constitution, Declaration of Independence, all of what we were founded upon was the idea of biblical law, meaning that we wanted our principles to be so identified with the law, with the Bible. But now I find that, you know, what's happening is that there's a complete switch by us by interchanging the belief systems of the founding fathers and changing the system. Eventually, what I see going on in this country is in America. I mean, is that eventually our laws will no longer be related of any sort to the Bible, and then our kingdom basically, because we're only like what 300 something years old, and so eventually we will. This happens throughout the Bible that a lot too about kingdoms.
Kingdoms they fall
when a kingdom does not keep the favor of God. They eventually decease. Mm-hmm. God's favor has to rest upon a nation, and the only way that God's favor, our attachment to Israel, is our favor with this country, and our attachment to God's favor with this country is that our laws are supposed to be just. Mm-hmm. And so by people today wanting to change those laws, which they are doing, and they're doing, and they're slowly weeding in, the favor of God will eventually will.
And we're seeing that. We certainly are. Well, thank you. This has been a good exchange. I didn't think we'd have enough material. No. And you know what? Your bold declaration of for Israel, that bodes well in this class, because that's what we teach.
Now, I want my main thought was is that, you know, we got to understand that there's only one law. When it comes to the kingdom of God, there's only one law, and that's the law of God.
God, yeah.
And so it's kind of like, you know, that's why when I read the Bible, I don't see divisions. I see only one thing. I see the law of God. I see God and all of his teachings. Mm-hmm. They're all the same. Mm-hmm. But I think that when we approach different cultures, who have been trained spiritually, to think that there's a difference, when in reality there is no difference between me, a Greek or a Jew, because it's the same law of God. Mm-hmm. The only difference is the covenant and the changing of the covenant as far as grace and mercy now and the truth.
You know, too, with that, what you just mentioned, and it's in Galatians 3, there's no Jew or Greek or male or female. We know that there are distinctions, right? Male, there's no male or female. Well, we know, you know. But at the foot of the cross, as far as salvation is concerned, there's no, for those who come to know God through Jesus, the Jew and the Greek are the same, male and female, same. We are united in the body of Christ. So, wow. great. Oh, Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that we can get entrenched and we can get excited about it. And I pray, God, that you would cause us to ponder more so your truths from your word. And, Lord, be so hungry and thirsty to learn more about you. We continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord.
because it's through Jerusalem, it's through Israel that you are going to accomplish your purposes. And Father, you are God. You are God, and we bow our knee to you, and we praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.